what would be your definition of the good life? If I were to ask you, what is the one thing or series of things that would make you happy, to cause you to say, I am experiencing the good life, what would those things be? Would it be a good job, a career perhaps, a fat bank account? Maybe the creature comforts, having all the creature comforts, a big screen television, a nice car, or at least one that runs from time to time. Maybe a unified family, a good marriage, maybe good physical health, obedient kids. Can you say amen? Amen. Maybe a successful business. What is it that would cause you to say, if I had this that I'm pursuing in terms of what I think makes me happy, would I then say that I'm experiencing the good life? See, the desire to be happy, to pursue happiness in life, to live a good life, is a universally shared desire. It's not just something that maybe Christians would say. I think everyone on this planet would say, I want happiness. I want to be happy. I want to experience the good life. We all want that. I don't think anybody wakes up every day saying, how can I be the most miserable person on the planet today? I know it feels like there are some people who they just relish in that. I get that. But I don't think any of us start off life saying, misery is what I want in life. And this is a universally shared desire, and it's something that I believe is ingrained just in the fiber of our human being, because it's a God-given desire. We were meant to find happiness, pursue happiness and satisfaction, and experience the good life. The problem is that most people are pursuing happiness and pursuing what they think is the good life apart from God. And that's not the good life at all. Now, the psalm that we're going to look at today was a psalm penned by King David. He is the author of this particular psalm that we are going to study today. And I find it to be a remarkable psalm on many levels, because in it he's describing the good life. The good life that it sounds like he is walking in and experiencing. A life filled with joy. A life with everlasting pleasures. I don't even know what that is necessarily. But he's saying, this is the good life. This is what I have. But see, the ultimate hope that David is expressing in this psalm of what he considers to be the good life is a life filled here directly connected to his relationship with God. It's not a life disconnected from that relationship. It's a life lived connected to God himself. But I also want us to see how this psalm is not just a pursuit of the good life or what the good life entails. This is also an Easter psalm. Because we're going to see certain elements of this psalm that we're saying, how can those be about David's life specifically? How can he make those particular claims? I think we're going to see that these things can only be fulfilled in the life of Christ, and certainly are speaking about his resurrection from the dead. And his resurrection from the dead is the only sure guarantee that we can have any of these things that are talked about as being the good life. Fullness of joy, everlasting pleasures, as the psalmist describes, with God as our safe refuge in life and death, if he is our greatest treasure. Well, let's turn to the word of the Lord, Psalm 16. Hear the words of the living God. A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my God. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. If the words of this psalm were the lyrics to a contemporary song, I think that this is a song that would give us good vibes. As we hear it and we hear the words, I think we would feel relatively good about, you might have a song that makes you feel good that way. That when you hear it, you feel on top of the world. I mean, some of you have them maybe on your workout playlist. I do that when I'm bench pressing 500 or 600 pounds. I need a song that gives me good vibes. Right? But think about the lyrics of this particular song here. Words like delight, pleasant places, a beautiful inheritance, a glad heart, rejoices, secure, fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. I think we would say those are pretty good things. Those are excellent things. What is David singing about? I think David is singing about how good he has it. He's singing about how good he has it because he has the Lord. I want us to look at this in two sections today. A chief amount of time we're going to spend here looking at what David describes to be the source of the good life that he is experiencing. And then we will connect this to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and how this psalm is fulfilled and can only be truly fulfilled in Christ Jesus, as we look at resurrection rewards. But first, the source of the good life. Now, we have been, as we've been going through the Psalms here, looking at the classifications of this psalm. And most scholars would classify this as a psalm of lament. If you recall, a psalm of lament is one where the writer of the psalm, maybe individually or corporately as the people of God, are crying out to the Lord for help, crying out to the Lord for deliverance because they are experiencing some trouble. They are in distress. But this particular psalm, if it is indeed a psalm of lament, is a bit unusual. In our first series, I said the categories of these psalms seem to bleed over. You can't just say that the psalm is exclusively about this one thing, and this psalm kind of bears it out there. It's a bit unusual because the prayer for help only occurs one time in this psalm, right there in the opening verse of the psalm. Preserve me, O God. Preserve me, oh God. That's really the only prayer, the only cry, if we could say, for God to help in a time of distress. It's right there at the beginning. Additionally, this particular psalm doesn't enumerate a list of complaints, right? He's not saying, look at all the troubles that I'm in. We certainly don't know the context for why David may have written this particular psalm or what he was going through. But if it is a psalm of lament, he was going through some particular distress. But the psalm doesn't say anything more about that. He doesn't bring up the fact that he's in trouble at all ever again, unlike us who maybe like to complain more than once, right? Additionally, to that lack of complaining, there is an abundance of words that David uses here expressing his trust and confidence in the Lord. And when I look at this particular psalm, I kind of read it more like a confession of faith. A declaration of confidence in God. And there at the end, we're going to see this is also a messianic psalm. It's pointing us to something greater, pointing us to something ahead. Now, David's the author because we're told that right at the beginning. It's a miktam of David. That's right there in the title. We don't have to guess who may have written it. And that particular term, a miktam, is only found in 6 of the psalms. And this, like we looked at the word Selah, in the last psalm we studied there, is we really don't know what that is. The footnotes, if you're reading from the ESV, indicates that it's a musical or liturgical term. It could have been trying to tell, hey, when you sing this psalm, sing it to this particular tune, all right, or this particular tempo or rhythm. Either way, some scholars see that that word miktum is closely connected to another word for either writing or inscribing. And that's led many scholars to believe that this particular psalm may have been written or inscribed or carved in something that would have been deposited in the temple, and it was a prayer that God's people would recite over and over again or often, right? So it's a writing of David, a song of David, and certainly it's a prayer that one can pray over and over again. Now let's look at that opening verse, the prayer, the plea, the cry for help. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. It's a prayer that he's lifting up to God. Now, how many of you know that's like one of the best prayers you can pray? Lord, help, you know. Help me, preserve me, keep me safe, watch over me. We pray that over and over again many times. We pray it generally, but certainly when we're in distress, certainly when we're going through trouble in life. And David here seems to be in trouble, but we don't know why. But what we do know about David, if we read the story of his life in 1 and 2 Samuel, he gets into a lot of trouble, a whole lot of trouble. It seems like trouble finds him everywhere. Do you know someone like that? Are you that someone? Right? Trouble finds him everywhere. But here is the pattern of David's life. And we've looked at this already, but we're going to see this repeated over and over again in the Psalms that are ascribed to him. In his distress, what does he do? He goes to God. He goes to the Lord. He doesn't throw a pity party. He doesn't just wallow in misery. And he certainly isn't going about everywhere telling everybody, woe is me, look at my troubles, look what I'm going through. He takes it to the Lord. He prays. He goes to the only one that he knows can help him in his time of distress, that can deliver him out of his troubles. Why? Because his confidence is that the Lord alone can help him. In you, I take refuge. What a thing to say. So he's saying, Lord, help me, save me, rescue me, deliver me, Lord, because in you, I take refuge. I'm not looking to anything else for a place of refuge or safety or security or deliverance. He's certainly not looking to himself to deliver himself out of his situation. His confidence is in the Lord. And whatever trouble he finds himself in, it's the Lord is the only one who can keep him and watch over him. The Lord is the only one he could turn to for safety and refuge. So let me ask you this. Is the Lord the one you go to in a time of distress? Is the Lord your place of refuge during times of trouble, during times of trials in life? Now, if you are in Christ Jesus, you can praise God that he's preserved you. First of all, he's preserved you that while you were still dead in your trespasses and sins, he didn't slay you. Because that is what we all rightfully deserve. We can praise him that he's preserved us by rescuing us, by saving us, by redeeming us and reconciling us to himself. If you're saved, you've not just been saved from sin, you've been saved from God himself. If we've taken refuge in Christ Jesus and refuge in him, we've been saved from the wrath of God. Praise God for that. We've been preserved. But how many of you know that you've also been preserved from many things? Many things that the Lord has kept you safe from. Many things that you don't even know he's kept you safe from. I think if God were ever to show us that, we'd be pretty blown away. The things that God has preserved us from, the trouble he has kept us from. All sorts of situations. Situations that maybe could have led to a tragedy in your life. A certain hardship. Relationships he's kept you from people who maybe would have led you astray from the Lord. What has God preserved you from? Strong temptations that could have led you into deeper sin and bondage. Attacks from the evil one. Ungodly influences from the world. Have you thought about how God has kept you in the faith, especially when you see many people around you departing from the faith? While they're deconstructing, you're relying more and more on the Lord and trusting more and more on what the Lord has done from you. That is God's preservation. That is God's saving and rescuing and keeping power. And I consider all of the people that started out in faith with me as a teenager. Friends who led me to Christ, took me to church, encouraged me in my faith walk, in my spiritual walk with the Lord. And they're not even serving God anymore. They're not living for God. That's not a testament to me that I was smart enough to stay in this. That's God's preserving power. That is his power to keep us if we take refuge in him. God preserves his people. That's the blessing of the end of Psalm 2 that we've studied. Blessed, right, are all who take refuge in him. Who's the him? The promised son, the Lord's anointed, the descendant of David, Christ Jesus. Now, that's the extent of David's prayer there, right? Preserve me, O God. And then in verse 2, he says, I say to the Lord. Now, it doesn't sound like he's talking to the Lord directly here. Right? He's saying, I said this to the Lord. Right? He's talking about what he said to the Lord. So he's not directing this to God. But it's like a proclamation of how good God is and how good David sees that God is and how good he has it in God. You're gonna see it as we walk through it. Now he says, I say to the Lord. Now, that name for the Lord there is the Hebrew name for the Lord, Yahweh. It's the covenant name of the Lord, right? This is the personal name that God gave to Moses and his people when he delivered them and made his covenant with them. So he's saying, I say to Yahweh, you are my Lord. Now, that's not the same name for God there. I say to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Now he's using the name the Israelites gave to God that spoke of his sovereignty, his all-encompassing authority, that the Lord, Adonai, was their master and no one else was. David is talking about a personal relationship he has with this covenant-keeping God, this faithful God, this sovereign God. He's acknowledging that God has sovereignty over all of his life as he does over all of creation. Now think about who David is. David is the king. He's the king of Israel. He is the highest human authority over the people of God. But even he acknowledges that he doesn't have all authority, that he isn't the true sovereign, only Yahweh is. So he calls him my master, my sovereign Lord, Adonai. Now you and I are going to have a lot of masters in life. We don't call them masters, unless wives call their husbands master. Who does that? Nobody does that. All right. We have a lot of bosses. We have a lot of people in authority over us in life. But David acknowledges that the Lord is the only true master to be served and worshiped and obeyed. In Psalm 12:4, the wicked there are boastfully asking this question, who is master over us? It's a rhetorical question because they claim mastery over themselves and for themselves. But David here is saying to the Lord, you are my master. You are my Lord. Now, we can see his devotion to the Lord vividly expressed in what he writes here in verse 4. We'll come back to 3 here in a moment, right? In his denunciation of the worship of false gods and idols, the sorrows of those who run or chase after other gods or another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Okay? David is saying that he's not going to do anything that would constitute a show of allegiance or fealty to anyone or anything other than the Lord God. He's not going to chase after other gods and run after other idols. he won't participate in their practices. That is what this drink offering of blood being poured out is talking about. There's all sorts of crazy pagan practices in these ancient times, even as there is to this day. But not only will he not participate in those practices, he won't even mention the name of those idols on his lips. He won't even speak their name. Now, the history of Israel in the Old Testament was one of a continual battle between Yahweh, the Lord, and the idols that the people of God frequently turned to. In disobedience and chasing after gods. It was a battle for the affection of the people of God. Now, there's a lot of idols mentioned in the Old Testament, but that's not all we can look at and view for us to make application for us today. Baal or Moloch or Asherah, the false gods, that the pagan gods that the Israelites ran after and chased after, other pagan deities when they entered the land of Canaan and all of that. But we can look at today the practicing of false religions like Islam or Mormonism or Hinduism or Buddhism. And we know that idolatry can take the form of a lot of other things that we like to enjoy, like money or the pursuit of money or having money or power or sex or popularity or security or comfort or beauty or family or sports or music or entertainment, even our jobs or our careers. The list goes on and on. What is an idol? An idol is anything that we give the ultimate place in our heart, the place that rightfully only belongs to the Lord. So often, a good gift from God that we allow to take a supreme place in our heart can become an idol in our life. Now, here's a quick way for you to discern idolatry in your own heart. Because no one here can probably say, I don't have any idols. You might. You probably do. Think about these questions. What is it that consumes your time? What occupies the majority of your thought life? What do you spend a whole lot of time thinking about? What is the substance of most of the conversations you have with people? And certainly, what is it that you spend most of your money on? These are kind of things that can help us discern idolatry in the heart. Additionally, how do you react or behave when you don't get the thing that you want or desire most? How do you react? You get angry? Does it further grow frustration, discouragement, or impatience in your life? How do you respond when the thing you want most is taken away from you if you do have it? What does that look like? Right? These are things to help us to see that this isn't about some Old Testament pagan practice of ritual worship of false gods. Anything can be an idol that causes us to turn away from the Lord and give a greater place and allegiance and affection in our own lives. Now, those who have not made the Lord their God and who chase after other gods will only find themselves, David says here, with multiplied sorrows. How is that? The thing that they're looking to be their functional Savior actually is not a good Savior at all. Just leads to a world of hurt and pain. Because here's what David knew and that you and I need to know about idolatry. The thing that has our affection, the thing that holds our attention, the thing that we value most will be something that you and I will inevitably and ultimately serve. And we will inevitably be enslaved by it. Idols are poor saviors. Overpromising and woefully under-delivering. They do not satisfy. But if you don't worship the living God, you're going to turn to the worship of idols. That's not true. It is. Because guess how we were created? We were created as worshiping beings, unceasing worshipers. We were always meant to worship. That's not a decision we make. It's who we are. It's what we do. We always do. So if our worship isn't directed towards the creator of all things, we turn that worship horizontally to the things that God has made, to the creature or something in creation, because we're always worshiping. And David's saying, no, I've made the Lord my master. He is my God. He is the only one I worship and serve. But everyone who's turned after chasing after other gods are going to be very, very disappointed, because those things cannot save. We cannot enjoy the good life as described here in this psalm if our hearts are pulled into idolatry. And like David, we need to avoid the things and stay away from the things that will pull our affection away from God. It's an exercise you and I should continually engage in. What is it that we are truly worshiping? And if we're honest, sometimes we would see that the pull towards idolatry is very strong in us. And David continues there in verse 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Isn't that a powerful confession? I have no good apart from you. Could be translated like this. I have nothing good besides you. Whatever the thing I would call good in my life in comparison to you is not really good at all. I have nothing good apart from you. He could also take this to mean that he sees the good things in his life as having no higher or more exalted place over him than the Lord has. He occupies the highest good, the highest place in his life. He refuses to make any of the good things in his life ultimate things. What David is asserting here is that his supreme treasure is the Lord. He values Yahweh over and against everything else. In Psalm 73:25, the psalmist there, Asaph, declares, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. Could we, like David, say, I have no good apart from you? You are the highest good in my life. There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. You can have every material possession that this world has to offer, but if you don't have the Lord, that's not the good life. If you don't have the Lord, you truly don't have anything at all. You're chasing after things that are empty and fleeting and unsatisfying, disappointing on every level. Just reading the story of the social media influencers over time that become insanely wealthy, have all of the fame and popularity, only to commit suicide. Only to hate and despise their life, riddled with self-loathing, empty idols, worthless idols, not the good life. David beautifully expresses how the Lord is his supreme treasure in verses 5 and 6. He writes, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. What he's writing here is a reference to the land division. When the people of God, the Israelites, entered into the land of Canaan under the leadership of Joshua, that was the time that, coming into the promised land now, the Lord was going to allot to them a portion of the land. Each of the tribes would get a portion of the land, and it was divided by the casting of lots. Now, when you read about the allotments in the book of Joshua, all of the tribes have received a portion except one tribe. And that was the tribe of Levi. And in Deuteronomy 18, before they even enter the land, Moses tells them, as the Lord shows them, here's why you're not going to get a piece of land. Now, they got cities in each of the lands. They got the provision of food from the temple, but they were not going to have real estate that they would claim as their inheritance. God told them through Moses that they would have a very special inheritance. And while everyone else would get a piece of the land, the Levites would have God himself as their inheritance. That's crazy. what the Lord says to them. Now, I believe David here is saying that he has it good because the Lord has graciously given him a lot of stuff. A lot of good things. He's the king, isn't he? You think he lives in a shack? A tent? No, he lives in a royal palace. He's got gold and silver. The choice food that is only served at the king's table. Every provision is made for the king. All of the wealth of the land belongs to him as steward under the Lord. He's talking, he's got the good life. He's not saying he doesn't have material possessions and that's it. And that's why he's got the good life, right? No, we know that. He's got more material blessings than he can even count. I know some of us wish we could say that. But the sentiment he is expressing is that the Lord is the only true satisfaction in his life. The thing he supremely treasures above everything else, over any of the material blessings he's received from the Lord. So he writes, "The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." What's a beautiful line. The boundaries around which David... What David has inherited have been marked out. And the boundary lines have been drawn not around a piece of property, not around a few acres of land. They've been drawn around God. Right? God is what David will inherit. There is no boundary line, is there? There's no end to that inheritance, is what he's saying. Those are pleasant places indeed. God is his beautiful inheritance, his ultimate treasure and satisfaction in life. What greater thing is there than to gain the Lord as your inheritance? To gain the one who made and controls everything. That's the good life. Being in relationship with the Creator, having him as his inheritance. Nothing greater than knowing the Lord. Nothing will satisfy more than the Lord himself. And that in Christ we have. We too have received a glorious inheritance. What he's just writing in these opening verses here are the fundamentals of the Christian faith. These are the basics right here. We have to embrace the Lord as my Lord. Notice that's what he says. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. It's not just a generic thing here. He's not talking about their Lord or our Lord. He's embracing him as my Lord. You cannot have the good life apart from knowing the Lord as my Lord. Which means you cannot also stand on the basis of anyone else's confession of faith. Just because your parents might confess him as my Lord doesn't automatically guarantee the Lord as your inheritance. You must confess him as my Lord for yourself. Is he your Lord? What David expresses in this psalm is a commitment to obeying God. The first two commandments is what he's talking about here. You shall have no other gods before me. Then what's he saying? You're my Adonai. You're my master. You're my only God. I will not chase after other gods like everyone else is doing. And the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself any carved, any graven image to bow down and worship it. He's committed. His allegiance is to the Lord. And when he's your Lord, you will begin to treasure him and see him as the ultimate good in your life. You'll see the Lord as the good life and the only way to have the good life. Now, David's going to mention a few things here that are blessings of the good life. Things that he is enjoying because the Lord is his supreme treasure. Because he knows the Lord. The Lord is his Lord. And this first one might be astonishing to you. You might be surprised by it, but it's there in verse 3. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. The first thing he writes here that he's saying is a blessing of the good life is the people of God. The people of God. He delights in the people of God. Who are they? Well, they are those who are committed to the Lord as he is, those who honor and fear the Lord. Godly people is who he's referring to here. They share his commitment to love God above everything else. And because he loves God, he also loves the people of God. He appreciates those who honor and fear the Lord. Now, we do this on a level in the sense we have affinity with people who share our values, who share our commitments, who like the same things that we like, right? We're drawn to them. We enjoy being around them. We get to talk about things that we have in common that we both love and like. But think about how much more we should be esteeming the people of God, delighting in the people of God, and loving the people of God. Now, when I say the word Christian, what is it that comes to mind? When you think of Christians, what is the first thing that comes to mind? Is it like David, that we would consider Christians to be excellent ones? Some of the translations may say noble ones, worthy of honor, people that we would delight in. Would we call them even saints, as David does here? What is it that comes to your mind? Or is it judgmental ones, critical ones, bickering ones, argumentative ones, hypocritical ones, graceless ones, complaining ones? How do you see the people of God? Now, I know some sitting in this room might say, you don't know how I've been hurt in the church. You don't know what others have done to me. To which I will say, join the club. Because we walked through David's life here a couple weeks ago. And I don't think any one of us could say, wow, we went through what David went through. He was betrayed on another level. All of the people of God, just about, people he was king over, betrayed him and turned on him. He could say, oh, if I could tell you about the people of God. But he calls them excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. We're going to be hurt by people. Why? Because they're sinners. And guess what? You're going to hurt people. Why? You're a sinner. Oh, this is Easter. Aren't we supposed to talk about the resurrection? No need for a resurrection if we weren't sinners. Do you see God's people as a blessing of the good life? I think we will if the Lord is our supreme treasure. We will love whom he loves. And love for God will lead to love for his people. Not because of who the people of God are, but because of whom they belong to. And because of who God is. Think about how the New Testament authors write using really lofty and exalted language when they describe the people of God. Like in Colossians 3, they're God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. And of course, in 1 Peter 2, calls the people of God a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession. Wow. Not a negative word there. I don't know if you know this, but if you look to the left and to the right, I'm not going to have you say anything to one another. I hate that too. You go somewhere, tell your neighbor. We ain't telling no neighbors here, okay? But seated next to you is royalty. It's royalty. If you're in Christ, this is whom the New Testament writers are talking about here. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a treasured possession. Additionally, think about how God manifests his love, manifests his care and provision for us through his people. It doesn't just drop out of heaven. It doesn't just materialize like in your living room, the need that you have. We don't have the devices from Star Trek that generate things for us out of thin air and molecules. How is it that God demonstrates his love to us? show us his kindness, his love, his care, his concern for us, if not through his people? It's through his people. Have you taken the time to consider the love you receive from the people of God? Prayer? Who do you go to when you need someone to pray for you? Your heathen co-worker? They're not going to pray for you. Go to the people of God, right? When you need encouragement, when you need to be lifted up, supported, when you need comfort, when you need someone to serve you in a certain way, when you need someone to speak to you a word in season that just lifts your soul, or when you need a practical need met, maybe financial support, who do you go to? These have been met through God's people. Even a timely rebuke from a brother or sister in the Lord is God's love and compassion, grace and mercy embodied in his people. Those are just some of the ways God blesses us and shows us himself to us and are a manifestation of the good life we have when he is our supreme treasure, when he's our Lord. The kindness of God, of the Lord loving you through his people. That's the good life. I look around this room and I say, thank God, I have the good life. And you have the good life, right? We have it. We should have this exalted view of this holy congregation, the saints of the Most High God. What a beautiful gift. What a beautiful grace of the good life. Another thing that David sees as a blessing of the good life is the counsel he receives from God's word. In verse 7, he says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. He's declaring that God's counsel is praiseworthy. That's why he's saying, I bless the Lord. And this reminds us of Psalm chapter 1, the counsel we should not receive and where we should go to our counsel. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, or stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. This is what David is saying here. Because I meditate on the word of God day and night, it is a counsel to me. It instructs me. It leads me. It guides me in the night. Now, that word night there is actually in the plural there, in the nights or in the seasons of life. So day and night, right? And he says my heart, the word is actually the kidneys. The guts, my guts instruct me. Now, that's not coming from himself. He's saying, but because he's hidden the word of God in his heart, because he meditates on the word of God, because that's what he goes to for counsel, that instructs him and corrects him. You cannot have the good life apart from the counsel of God, apart from knowing the will of God. What is it that God wants? What is it that God expects? How is he to be rightly worshiped? And the only way you're going to know the will of God is in the word of God. It's from the word of God. That's his counsel. And if you treasure God, you will treasure his word. You'll commit yourself to it. You'll delight in it. You'll meditate upon it. You'll inform your life by it. You'll receive its counsel and obey all that God commands us to do therein. Now, David mentions a few other things here in verses 8 through 11 here. He's applying this to himself and claiming them for himself. He's declaring the benefits he has because he has set the Lord always before him, because he's treasured the Lord above every good thing he has. He says, I will not be shaken. He won't be thrown off. Whatever distress he's in, whatever trouble he's in, because he's fixed his eyes on the Lord, because that is the center of his life. Everything else of God's word informs his life. He set himself, his eyes on the Lord. He is before him. He won't be shaken. That's a cool promise of the good life. He dwells secure. He says God will not abandon his soul to the grave or let his Holy One see decay. Remember, he can call himself the Holy One because he is the King. He is the Lord's anointed. We walk through that in Psalm chapter 2. I would like to encourage you to go back and listen to that foundational psalm, right? But he says he won't let him see corruption. That means he won't go to the grave and his body rot. And you say, well, how can that be? Hold on, right? He's rejoicing in God's protection and preservation. This is a statement of David's trust and confidence that God is the very refuge that he prayed for in verse 1 and that God will preserve him. Are you that confident in the Lord? In his protection, right? He says that the Lord is at his right hand. He's expressing confidence in the Lord's presence. That's what he means by the Lord's right, that the Lord is at my right hand, or I'm at the Lord's right hand. God's with him. He's not alone. He's not in isolation to the goodness of God and the presence of God. No, he's there with him. That's why he's unshakable. And the thought of this overwhelms him with praise and rejoicing. He's trusting that God will deliver him, rescue him, and not abandon him to the pit. Now, that word Sheol is not hell. Okay, sometimes people talk about this verse as hell. Sheol is the grave. Okay, it's used, sometimes the word's translated pit. Okay, like when Joseph was thrown in a pit, that's Sheol, the grave. It's a word that's a metaphor for bad things that can happen in life. But here he's saying he's not going to die. Not from this trouble, because he's trusting and confident that the Lord is going to rescue him from it. Then he says, in his presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. He's expressing the very sentiment of what the good life entails. God's presence that is an unceasing wellspring of joy and lasting pleasure for those who treasure him. Beloved, the presence of God is the reward of the good life, right? The presence of God is a reward in and of itself. So he says, he makes known to me the path of life. The path of life. He's walking in righteousness. He's walking on the road that will lead to the good things, the goodness of God and the goodness that he gives us in this life. There is nothing like knowing God in this life. That's the good life. Now, I want us to look at this psalm in terms of the resurrection here in closing. And this is not a psalm that you can read apart from the psalm that comes right before it. These two psalms often are read together. In fact, in some of the Hebrew Bibles, these psalms are actually like one psalm, okay? So I'm going to read it quick. It's a short psalm. So we have to read them in tandem to give us some instruction here and understanding. And it's in it, David is phrasing the psalm like a question and answer, kind of like a catechism question that we use, right? A question and answer. And the question is in verse 1, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He's asking the question, who is it that can approach God? Who is it that can come into the presence of God? That's the question by what he refers to as the holy hill. That is the tabernacle, the temple, the place where the ark of God is. And here's the answer. Verse 2 through the first part of verse 5. The answer is he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. There's the answer. Who can approach God? Who can approach the presence of the Lord? The one who's righteous. The one in whom can be found no fault is completely blameless in his dealing with God and in his dealing with others. It's a lofty goal, isn't it? Kind of impossible to attain. But then there's a promise attached to it here at the end in the second part of chapter 5, verse 5. He who does these things shall never be moved. Which goes hand in hand with what we see in Psalm 16. He'll never be shaken. Okay? He'll never be moved. That's a wonderful promise. If you do this, here's the reward. What David is describing here is how one must live in order to experience the good life. a life lived before the presence of God and experiencing the blessings of God because one knows God. But I've already stated what the problem is. This is an impossible task. David, who wrote this, he didn't measure up. David failed in the very thing he's saying here, but then he's making the claims to having the promises of the good life. He sinned. He cannot claim complete blamelessness before the Lord himself. Right? How then can we expect to dwell on God's holy hill, to be before his presence, if David himself couldn't get there? But not just David, what does that say about us? What hope do you and I have to be before the presence of God, to know God, to taste of these everlasting pleasures, to having this fullness of joy and being on the path of life and that being made known to us? No, Scripture's clear. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, of what God requires of us. This is telling us what God requires of us. We have not lived blamelessly. We have failed God. We have disobeyed at every turn. We have failed to set the Lord before our eyes. We've given ourselves over to idols. We have not seen the Lord as our supreme treasure. What hope do we have? Well, here's where this latter half of the psalm takes on the messianic tone. And to really understand its fulfillment, we need to go to the New Testament, right? Because there we see the complete interpretation of what this is talking about, its ultimate fulfillment. Because what David's describing here, these everlasting pleasures and fullness of joy in God's presence, are resurrection rewards. Resurrection rewards. And I can say this confidently, because I'm not the one saying it, right? God's word interprets this for us. And first, I want us to go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Verses. We're going to start from verse 22 here. We have Peter here preaching on the day of Pentecost. After the Spirit has been poured out on the disciples, right? Peter goes out and he's preaching the first gospel message here, post-resurrection and ascension, right? And he's quoting this passage and directly tying it to fulfillment in Christ in his resurrection from the dead. Acts chapter 22 through 32. Men of Israel, Peter preaching here, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Does that sound familiar? Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Right? So now we get to see this is what David is talking about. This is what he is pointing to. This is the only way the good life is even possible. The only way he'll be before his presence in fullness of joy and everlasting pleasures. What's he saying here? David, the patriarch, he died. He died. How could this promise be about him? How could he be writing about himself? You can go visit his tomb. That's where his body is, and his body is decayed. But he was prophesying here. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God was showing him what was to come in the holy descendant that God had sworn to him with an oath. That one of his descendants, a royal son, would be seated on his throne, and his throne would be an everlasting throne and an everlasting kingdom. His descendant would not remain in the grave, as is the way of all mankind. Well, David could say these things about himself, not only because he was prophesying, but because he understood who he was. He was a type of the one to come after him. The promised king, the true Lord's anointed of Psalm 2, who would live out the fulfillment of what was required to have the good life. Who would do Psalm 15 to perfection so that Psalm 16 could be a reality. Peter powerfully attests that God raised Jesus from the grave and did not abandon his soul to the grave or to corruption. He is the promised descendant of David. And then we have in Acts 13, Paul in his gospel preaching, making use of this very prophecy concerning Christ's resurrection. And he quotes this psalm as well. Verses 35 through 37. Therefore, he says in another psalm. Now, he'd already quoted from Psalm 2, and now he's quoting from Psalm 16. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. David dead, Jesus alive. That's the point. David's in a tomb. Christ is not. David, his flesh rotted away and decayed. That did not happen to the Christ. He is the true Holy One who has not seen corruption. He was not abandoned to the grave by going into it and then coming right out of it. So what does that mean for us? What promise does that hold for us? So if Jesus is the fulfillment of what David wrote about long ago, the good life is directly connected to a relationship with the Lord, treasuring the Lord, living a blameless life before the presence of God with a view for David of what was to come, right? How can we have that? If this is how we have the presence of God, living a blameless life before him, how do we have that? How do we have that? We can have that because Jesus is the one who walked out the blameless life perfectly. He is the one to whom God said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He is the one who perfectly obeyed the law of God, not just the first commandment, not just the second commandment, but all of God's commandments. He was submitted to the will of the Father. He did not give himself over to idolatry. He delighted in the Lord, and he delighted in the Word of God. He supremely treasured the Father above all else. He set the Lord before him always. He took refuge in the Father. He cried out to his Father to preserve him and was secure in him. He lived a perfect, sinless life. It is the life of Christ that makes the death of Christ the very thing you and I can stake our life upon, and his resurrection then becomes proof positive that God has accepted that perfect, sinless sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has accepted his substitutionary sacrifice by powerfully raising him from the dead. So that means everything for us. This hinge event of human history is the supporting thing that undergirds what David has talked about as the good life in Psalm 16. Without the resurrection, we would have none of that. We are doomed. We are dead in our trespass and sins. But because he rose from the dead, we can have forgiveness of sins. We can know God. We can call him my Lord because Christ reconciles us to the Father. And the good news is that for those who believe in him, who trust in what he's accomplished for them through his life, death, and resurrection, you can then appropriate the promises and the blessings of the good life for yourself. That's good news. Because of Christ's indestructible life, he makes known to us the path of life. For he himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. He makes it possible to experience the blessings of the Lord's presence forever. Fullness of joy, unimaginable pleasures forevermore. The lines, we can then say the lines have fallen for us in pleasant places if we are in Christ Jesus. He is our inheritance, our portion, and our cup. It doesn't get any better than that. It doesn't. And the good news is also this, it will never get worse. It will never get worse. It doesn't matter what happens in this life to us. It will never get worse because Jesus was not abandoned to the grave. That means we too will not be abandoned to the grave. We've been raised with him. We've been raised with him. And in appointed time, the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. And our mortal bodies will put on immortality. We will have resurrected bodies like unto our Lord. And we'll have those promises that are put forth for us in Revelation chapter 21. No more suffering, no more death, no more sickness. Nothing more to fear in this life. We will enter into our glorious inheritance, living before the presence of God in eternal, unending stream of pleasures and delights. Because God is the supreme treasure of the universe, and Christ has made it possible for us to live before him. He's not in the grave. He was not abandoned to the grave. He's alive. And because he lives, you and I, if we trust in him, believe in him, can have the good life. Fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, because the Lord is our delight.